Well, our reading this morning is found on page 1084, Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. The good news we gossip, the gospel according to Mark. We've come to Jerusalem and therefore remain in Jesus' Judean ministry. The public ministry has ended, but who's to say that Jesus is not still ministering? And we come to the sermon this morning on these 15 verses, remembering expediency. Expediency is that which is fitting or convenient, and this was a political expediency, and we'll explain more about that. But let us first hear God's word. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The Lord bless this reading of his word. Throughout the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we have been considering an array of responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Mark is constructing his gospel very intentionally to bring out these different responses. And throughout that chapter, we have seen the extravagant love of the woman who brought the flask of pure nard to the value of 300 denarii and anoints Jesus for burial. And hers is the ideal response, and the one that we would wish, I trust, for ourselves as we go through life. And then we've also noticed the denial of Peter. Peter was also a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the hour of temptation he was found resting in himself rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we've seen the betrayal of Judas, who claimed to be a disciple, claimed to be a follower, followed for 3 years, but evidently was not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he betrays Jesus. He is the one who is the weak link, who enables the authorities to come, despite the popularities of the crowds and the crowds surrounding Jesus, and to give access to the authorities, to Jesus, so that he is now on trial. And then last Lord's Day morning, we considered the hostility of the Sanhedrin, these who were religious people, but really hated Jesus in their hearts. So what is Mark's point as he brings all these various responses together? Well, he's saying to us, in effect, that whether we reveal our response to Jesus in the moment, we all have a response to our Lord. Either our personal response is that of a true and authentic disciple of Jesus Christ, or it is one who, for all sense of religiosity or non-religiosity, is not a disciple or follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the fundamental question that we have to ask ourselves. Am I a true, authentic follower of Jesus Christ? Am I a disciple of Jesus Christ, or am I not? And then there's a subsidiary question for those who know themselves to be true disciples. The question is this, given the array of responses that we've seen to date, that as we go through our lives and as we are made aware in the day in which we live of an increase of hostility to Jesus Christ, am I relying for the courage of my witness upon Christ himself, drawing from him that which I need to follow in his steps? Or am I relying upon the arm of my strength, playing fast and loose with prayer, playing fast and loose with the reading of the scriptures, such that when faced with the hour of temptation, I think I will be able to stand? And then finding in the moment that although we might be a true and authentic disciple of Jesus Christ, we might look in the moment of temptation as if we are not. That was the dire situation into which Peter fell. And so the point that I'm making in all this is that these passages which are before us in Mark 14 and now Mark 15 are very relevant to ourselves, but they're also very relevant to the age in which we're called to live. We have enjoyed for many decades most of the history of America, the privilege and the comfort of being Christian disciples, disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we are living in an age in which it is not popular to be a Christian, not popular to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful opportunity for us as believers to check our own responses to the Lord. Have I been involved with the Church of Jesus Christ? Have I been claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ because of the social perks of making that claim? Or am I claiming to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, because I truly am? And for all my faults and my failings, I belong to the Lord Jesus, and he belongs to me. I can say, hand on heart, that Jesus is mine. Well, the chapter now changes from chapter 14 through into chapter 15. But this call to check our responses to the Lord Jesus Christ has not ended, for we come now to a fifth response, that of political expediency. We might not be involved in politics, but we might be as expedient as Pilate himself was. For this line of expediency is that which Pilate took in his trying of the Lord Jesus. And note then, as we come to this passage, especially verse 1, and the two details that are found in verse 1. First of all, the trial. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. You may recall that the trial of Jesus began rather informally with a meeting with Annas, father-in-law of the present high priest Caiaphas, and then it went to a formal ecclesiastical trial before the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas was driving that show. And for all the illegalities and the inability of the Sanhedrin to pin anything on Jesus, they managed to condemn him, verse 64 of the previous chapter. And the Sanhedrin then disperses for the rest of the night. It's likely that the hour was 3 a.m. and Jesus is kept in the palace of Caiaphas waiting the early morning hours. And in the early morning then, the Sanhedrin reconvenes in order to decide what is to be done with Jesus and what is to be done with the charge that he faces. From chapter 14, as we saw last week, he is charged with blasphemy, that he is the Christ, he says, the Son of the Blessed. But you see, the Sanhedrin know, they are astute enough to know, that that charge is not going to register with Pilate, to whom Jesus is going to go. They need a charge against Jesus that is going to stick, and therefore he will be condemned to death. So although in the Jewish mind the idea of Messiah and the notion of the King of the Jews go together, for the Messiah is the King of the Jews, nevertheless the Sanhedrin parcel those two things out so that under the ecclesiastical trial Jesus can be accused of blasphemy, and under the secular trial, as it were, before Pilate, he can be accused of sedition or revolution, a threat to the Roman occupation. And so there is utter hypocrisy going on here amidst the Sanhedrin because they, of all people, hated the Roman rule, and they would have been quite glad of sedition and revolution against the Roman rule. And yet, it now serves their purposes to make this accusation against Jesus. But in the midst then of our thought about the trial, there is this one marvelous gospel truth which stands out, namely that Jesus was bound as an innocent person and led to death. And we know, as we look back upon the accounts and the entirety of the New Testament, that he was bound as an innocent and led to death, so that we who are bound in spiritual death may be led to freedom. And so in the midst of the details, we don't lose sense of this gospel truth. There is the trial. But then secondly, there's also the prefect. Jesus was delivered to Pilate to be sentenced to death. The power to execute had long been taken from the Jews by Rome. And so during the Passover seasons, with passion running high, Pilate comes down from the north in Caesarea, and he comes to Jerusalem to be near the Roman troops to keep order in the city. And John 18:28 says that he was led then to Pilate's residence or praetorium, probably the fortress of Antonia. And hypocritically, the Sanhedrin won't go in there lest they become defiled, and so Pilate comes out to them. Here comes this inflexible, this merciless, this obstinate character who's portrayed throughout the Gospels as proud, who's portrayed throughout the Gospels as cruel. You can read for yourself then John 18, verses 30 and 31. Of how throughout the proceedings, Pilate seems to have this one mode of operation in his mind. How can I get rid of Jesus? Let me read verses 30 and 31. They answered him as they bring Jesus to Pilate, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And so here he's brought in the sincere hope that Pilate, inflexible, merciless, obstinate, proud, cruel, will do their dirty work, and the quickly, more quickly, the better. And this is true for many today. They have no particular interest in Jesus. They just want to have him rid from their minds, rid from the society. They don't want to deal with him. They don't want to come face to face with Jesus, because to come face to face with Jesus is of necessity to be called to a reaction to Jesus. And at the end of the day, there are only two reactions. Either we are for him or we are against him. Well, what is Pilate going to do? Well, despite his hatred of the Jews, we find that he caves in to the pressure around him. And we see this then in two features of the narrative. The first is the awareness of his expediency, verses 2 through 5. Pilate was not simply ignorant of Jesus, and therefore that's what he does, as if he can be relieved of any sort of responsibility here for his actions. He knows too much. Notice that he knew three things. First of all, who Jesus was, verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Evidently, by this time, if you compare the narratives of Matthew and Luke and John, it's in all four Gospels, the Sanhedrin has put its case to Pilate, and Pilate is simply responding, saying to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In other words, are you the seditionist? Are you the revolutionary who is going to upset Roman rule? You see, the concept of blasphemy would have been lost on Pilate, other than a denial of the cult of the emperor. But the concept of kingship would not have been lost on him. And so, is this man politically dangerous or is he not? And so Pilate asks, evidently in response to the charge of the Sanhedrin, whether Jesus understood himself to be king of the Jews and therefore a rival to Pilate. And Jesus leaves him in no doubt, Notice how he answers verse 2, "You have said so." We saw last week and we'll see again how that when Jesus is faced by the accusations of the Sanhedrin, he doesn't dignify the accusations by actually answering them. But when the questions come in relationship to who he is, Jesus finds that he cannot deny himself, but rather, as we find in John 18, 33 through 38, the conversation goes further. Pilate answered, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" How much more so is this knowledge of Jesus available today, which takes away our excuse for being expedient, convenient, with the way in which we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we seek to put Jesus out of our lives, when we seek to put Jesus out of our society, it is against both the testimony of Scripture and the experience of the Christian church down the ages. What is being done today is not done in ignorance. It is being done willfully against the testimony of the Scriptures, which we have had the privilege and the benefit of owning here in the United States and in the Western world, through the wonderful translation of the Scriptures going back to the 16th century. We know far more about Jesus than Pilate knew of him. And yet, despite our knowledge of him, there is the desire amongst the expedient to get him out of our personal lives, out of our society, be done away with Jesus. Not only then did Pilate know who Jesus was, but verse 3, he also knew what he faced. "For fearing the charge, the king of the Jews will not stick. The chief priests go into overdrive, accusing Jesus of many things." And Luke's account records these words, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." Pilate, although hating the Jews, he had slaughtered Galileans, he had mixed their blood with the Jewish sacrifices, can see through the facades that they are putting up. Compare verse 10. "He perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." He should then, right there and then, have dismissed the case or pronounced him innocent. And it's sad to reflect that sometimes believers act in a more honorable, unbelievers act in a more honorable way than believers in this regard. Think of Proverbs 18, 13, and 17, two critically important verses. "He who gives his cause first seems to be just, but then another comes and searches him. He who answers a matter before he has heard it, it is a shame unto him." And sometimes as Christians we're guilty of that. But Pilate, of all his guilt here, is not guilty of that. He sees through this facade, and he knows that these people have delivered him up for envy. But that, in turn, aggravates his guilt. And so, thirdly, he notices how Jesus stood, verses 4 and 5. Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. He answers when he has been asked about himself and his own standing and who he is. But he does not answer when it would require him to dignify these false allegations. And so although in that age silence was interpreted as guilt, Hebrews 12:3 tells us that Jesus endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, that whereas the first Adam was guilty, but sought to excuse himself, the last Adam here was innocent, but suffered the ignominy of many a false accusation. In fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. So this silence then puts Pilate in a difficult decision. He wants Jesus to incriminate himself so that he does not have to make a decision, so that it is a slam dunk that this man needs to be crucified, or this man needs to be released. Off my hands, one way or the other. But Jesus now, by his silence, puts Pilate in a corner, for now Pilate must decide what to do with Jesus. If he acquits him, he risks uproar that might get back to Rome. And if he crucifies him, he goes against his own conscience, knowing that this is a corrupt charge, a corrupt trial. I want to say to you that God sometimes puts us in these circumstances in our lives in which we are forced to choose, what are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to come out as those who are for him or those who are against him? And I want to say to those who are yet to make profession of faith, one of the reasons perhaps why you've not made profession of faith is that you are yet to be confronted with Jesus Christ. You are yet to feel the force of the power of Jesus Christ, that he calls you to a decision as to what you're going to do with him. Are you for him or are you against him? And I put it to you that it's a kindness of God from time to time to put us in situations where we are forced to make a stand. Do I belong to the Lord or do I not? A year ago, I met a man in Wales. I grew up with this man. He's much older than me. And he came to church twice a Sunday, every Sunday, but claimed to be an atheist. In fact, he used to sit in the same seat, Sunday in, Sunday out. My father said to him on one occasion, "You know, for an atheist, you sing the hymns pretty well." And all these years later, we left that church, moved to North Wales in 1982. He's kept coming to church, Sunday in, Sunday out, singing the hymns, listening to the sermons. I saw him a year ago at my father's funeral. I said to him, "John, you know, my father really loved you. He really wanted to see you come to faith in the Lord Jesus." He says, "Well, you see, I'm a scientist." And he says, "I come to the belief, at least, that there is a God. But the thing that I cannot believe is that this God, who is so great, would have any interest in me." Well, in the year that has taken place since then, this dear man, this dear friend, was diagnosed with cancer, sent to the hospital, and the nurse unwittingly comes in and says to him, "What is your religion?" And he says to her, "I'm an evolutionist." And then she went to write it down, apparently. And then he said, "No, hold on. I'm an evangelical Christian." And perhaps this is why you've not made profession of faith, because you've never come face to face with the claims of Jesus Christ over your life. And you've been ducking and weaving like the most expert of boxers. Trying to evade, what do I do with Jesus Christ? Do I own him as my Savior and my Lord, or do I keep ducking and weaving? Wanting externally to be seen to be in the right, and yet knowing internally that I'm not in the right. And I trust that God in his kindness would put you in such a situation that you can no longer duck and weave. But come as Jesus has called you to say, either I am for him or I am against him. And so that's the awareness of the expediency. Pilate, he knew who Jesus was. He knew what Jesus faced and he knew how Jesus stood. But then secondly, the occasion of the expediency, verses 6 through 15. Numerous reasons explain why Pilate, for all his amazement at Jesus, did not stand by him. Why should a man who hates the Jews and has their position of authority not do so? I put it to you that there are four reasons. First of all, a lost opportunity, verse 6. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. Pilate could have and should have, before the crowds come with this request based upon his practice, he should have released him. He should have said, this is a sham trial. This man is innocent. He knew he was innocent. He actually expressed that he was innocent. And he should have released him then and there. But he lost the opportunity. Who knows? The Sanhedrin may have backed down. The plot may have ended. Rather, his offloading of his responsibility to the crowds proved fatal, not only to Jesus, but to Pilate himself. Of course, Peter was to preach 6 or 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost that he who was taken by wicked hands and crucified was crucified at the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We're not saying by that, and Peter's not saying by that, that God was the author of sin, that God made Pilate crucify Jesus, that God made the Sanhedrin do it. God is not the author of sin. Pilate did what was in his heart determined. Had he done his job, Jesus would have been released. A lost opportunity. And perhaps we've been losing opportunities for long enough. How many more opportunities will we get? And then secondly, there's a lost nerve, verses 7 through 10. Pilate, conceiving that the religious would not go so far as to demand the innocent Jesus to die, offers them, for their rage, the rebel and murderer Barabbas. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner, John a robber. And here you can see what Pilate is thinking. If they have brought Jesus on the charge of revolution, on the charge of sedition to me, then there's no way on earth that they're going to ask for a revolutionary and somebody up to his neck in sedition to be released. He lost his nerve and with it his discernment. And so while making this offer, Pilate received from his wife a warning, as we read in Matthew 27, about the dream that she had had, and not to have anything to do, quote unquote, with this righteous man. And instead of heeding his wife and saying, now I get it, he's innocent, let him go, he's already given this offer to the crowds, and he is now bound in a corner. How many have never embraced Christ because of a loss of nerve? Something has got in the way. The claims of Christ have come really close to us. And we know that the right response is to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus. But maybe we are afraid of losing our sense of popularity. Maybe we are afraid of losing that sense of intellectual credibility. And so we go against what we know. And we, as it were, hand him over to be crucified. A lost opportunity, a lost nerve, verses 7 through 10. Then verses 11 through 14, the plot thickens, a lost authority. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas, instead. And Pilate said to them again, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? They cried out again, crucify him. Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. You see, here's a man, inflexible, merciless, obstinate, proud, cruel, but he's lost authority. And now he's thinking not of Jesus. And what's going to happen with Jesus? He's thinking of himself. If a riot breaks out and it gets back to the emperor, then I am in trouble. I lose my job, I lose my credibility, and I am looking bad in the eyes of the authorities in Rome. And so while he is hearing about this message from his wife, the dream that she has had, the chief priests, in all their hypocrisy, go and stir up the crowds, shout out, crucify him, give us Barabbas, let Jesus go. And he's lost his authority. This is not the same crowd that ushered Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This crowd is likely made up of zealots who supported the work that Barabbas had done in the insurrection. And so now Pilate desperately asks, why, what evil has he done? And Matthew's account says that they not only shout out, crucify him, but those ominous words, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And so I want to ask you, if you were yet to decide what to do with Jesus, when the moment of truth comes, will you go with Jesus or will you go with the majority? How many have shown an interest in Christ but fear more the faces of man than the face of God? And so fourthly, he lost his conscience, verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He knows Christ is innocent, but he puts himself under the sway of the religious authorities. According to Matthew, seeing a riot breaking out, Pilate takes the water, washes his hands. I am innocent. But he knows in his heart that he is not. And so he claims no guilt in the matter, but now releases Barabbas. He knows that if he does not appease them, he will be reported. And so Christ is scourged. We flit over that word. He is flogged. You think that's a little pain on the back? No, it's not. It's two soldiers, one from the left hand, one from the right hand, taking hold of an implement with a short wooden handle with these long thongs, on the end of which is lead and brass and bone. They take it in turns then to flog Jesus, and the lead, the bronze, the bones go into his skin, tear his skin apart. Some of his entrails may also be showing. Many died under this scourging, all to appease Pilate's expediency. He watches on. What must have been going through his mind? According to John's account, Pilate has a U-turn. He tries to stop the proceedings, but it's too late. And they say very ominously to him, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Read the small print. If you stop this, we will make sure your name is so muddied in Rome that you'll wish you never tried to stop us. You see, someone like Pilate wants to look entirely innocent in regard to Christ, all the while knowing internally how they could have embraced him and stood for him. I want to say to you this morning, if you are yet to profess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the choice of Christ and the choice of Barabbas is mutually exclusive. You cannot have them both. As Jesus has already taught, Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. And in the atmosphere of the age in which we live, this is the question that is coming home to the people of God. Not whether you're a Christian, not whether you go to church. Not whether you look a respectable fellow who appreciates Judeo-Christian values. But what are we doing with Christ? We cannot have Christ and Barabbas. It must be one or the other. So as we close this morning, we take from this the need of two things. First of all, a relationship with God. Without a relationship with God through Christ, we are unlikely to stand in the day of pressure. You say, well, what does it matter if I am not Christ's disciple, whether I stand or not? I want to say this, that it will be to your eternal ruin if, having come face to face with the love of God in Jesus Christ, you say, I'm going to take hold of the temporary ease of going with the majority rather than standing with Christ. And surely nothing illustrates this more than what was said by the historian Eusebius, that Pilate later committed suicide under the emperorship of Caligula, which even the Greeks saw as a divine vengeance for the way in which he had handled Christ. I want to say to you that on the day of judgment, amazement with Christ will simply not be enough. It will not gain you entrance into heaven. Here today, the gospel of God's free grace. Barabbas, who deserved to die, goes free. And Christ, who was innocent, deserved to live, went to death to be our sin bearer. If you are yet to make profession of faith, yet to profess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the question comes to you today. Are you going to do what's expedient, what is fitting, what is convenient to you? Or are you going to do what you are called to do, to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? And the second thing we take from this, the need of a walk with God if we belong to Jesus Christ. Let us so live in close fellowship with God that we are not found weak in sin and inclined under the pressure of the age to witness in a safe way, a fitting way, a convenient way, claiming the perks of being in relationship with God, but living outside the walls of the church, under the radar. What is fitting? What is convenient? What is easy? But rather, as we fellowship with God, as we'll see tonight, it is not simply for our own blessing that we do that, but so that we might go out from worship, so that we might go out from our quiet times, empowered by the Spirit of the living God to say, I am Christ's, and I am not ashamed to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am not going to shape my life in such a way that I never have to pay a cost for being the Lord Jesus Christ's. Let us understand the inestimable value of Jesus Christ as God, as Savior, and as Lord. We're going to sing in a few moments. I cannot tell, pages 16 and 17. Let me just read verse 4 to close. I cannot tell how all the worlds, all the land shall worship, when at his bidding every storm is stilled. Or who can say how great the jubilation when all our hearts with love for him are filled? But this I know, the skies will sound his praises. 10,000 human voices sing, and earth to heaven, and heaven to earth will answer. At last, the Savior of the world, is King. How could Christ withstand? Because he had his eye on a different day. And how can we withstand and boldly own the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we have our eyes on a different day. It calls us, this narrative calls us, to stop living for time, to stop living for self, to live for Christ and for his glory, so that when we stand before him, the end of the age, we will have as little to regret as possible. That we'll not be ashamed of him who in the hour of this trial was not ashamed of me or of us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that none here would go out into eternity like Pilate, coming face to face with the claims of Jesus, but doing that which is expedient or convenient. And Father, we pray that those of us who are in Christ may never be ashamed of him, Keep us walking closely with you, drawing from you the strength that we need to be true and bold followers of Jesus in these days. Follow your word with your blessing. Accomplish through it what you intend. And we will give you the praise and honor, even unto eternity to come. Amen.